And so we'll close in prayer, but opening, if you remember last week, we introduced the Great Awakening and how that changed religion in America. And who was the chief person involved in the Great Awakening? What's his name? George Whitefield. George Whitefield was the one who really in America started the idea of religion being advanced through revival meetings out in the country, not at your local church, and through a very new way of promoting and preaching, which is a very dramatic, emotional. And again, these events were not a calm, everyone sitting there quietly listening. People would be, it would be like we would think of a Pentecostal church environment. There was a lot of response outwardly, people yelling, moving, sometimes shoving each other to get better positions. It was not your typical Puritan service. So things had drastically changed in America with the coming of the revivals or the Great Awakening. Now, we talked about last time, we see that the revival didn't last very long. There was a great interest in Christianity and religion for a few years. But after a few years, that began to wane fairly quickly. And so one minister wrote, "Manna grows tasteless and insipid after a year or two's enjoyment." They thought that true religion had returned to America since it kind of disappeared among the at the end of the Puritan age. But after a few years, they changed their mind. Throughout 1744, the clergy's dejection deepened. Not a single minister reported a fresh revival. Many expressed anxiety at the lack of spiritual life. Jonathan Edwards at the time wrote, "The work is put to a stop everywhere, and it is a day of the enemy's triumph." And so in his mind, Satan had somehow been defeated by the coming of the revivals to bring about a great interest in America again in Christianity. But after a few years, they weren't so interested anymore. And so, now this is really interesting, D, in your notes. A new tour of Whitefield went almost unnoticed. So Whitefield, when he first came to America, he could draw 20,000 people to see that something new, the gospel presented in a very dramatic way. After a few years, Whitefield does another tour. He's a bit older, and almost nobody shows up. Now, it's the same theology, it's the same gospel, but now that they've experienced that excitement for a while, they were already sort of burnt out on it. And that tour, his last tour, almost nobody even knew. And you have to understand that when Whitefield started, news would he would send news ahead that he was coming. And as I said, this was the excitement in the colonies. There wasn't a lot going on between the colonies that would unite them and would excite them. So when Whitefield showed up to preach, everyone was expecting, everyone knew it was coming. The leaflets had arrived ahead of time. But now it was unnoticed. So the assumption of the revivals began to be questioned. At first, there seemed to be little question, except from the old side, was this of the Holy Spirit? But after a few years, when there is a lack of interest in religion again, now they began to wonder, what was going on back then? It seemed to have so much interest in religion, and yet now we're back to sort of where we were before Whitefield came. You know, the same thing happens. They've gone, let's say Billy Graham would do a crusade down in, I forget what island, and you had 10,000 people come forward in 5 days to accept the Lord. And then they've gone back a year later, and they've seen how many churches have grown from that. And it's basically the numbers were the same. So then they began to question, okay, what was happening if that many people came forward but the churches haven't grown? because naturally a genuine Christian would start attending a church. So it's the same type of thing. They began to question what was going on in all this response in these revivals if the excitement is waning to the point that we're sort of going back to where we were. Any thoughts on that? Okay. So, like I said last week, this brought about a split in the Presbyterian Church because some wanted to insist that this was of the Spirit, while others began to question that this may not be of the Spirit, that this may be damaging to healthy Christianity. And so one of the splits was over William Tennant's Log College. Remember we talked about William Tennant last week? He was the Presbyterian who suggested that if you do not support the revivals, you're probably not saved. And he wrote that famous pamphlet, The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry, that you should leave the church of any old school Presbyterian that questioned the revivals, because they don't recognize the Spirit when the Spirit shows up. And so William Tennant started his own Bible college called Log College. Now, the reason this was different is you had all this interest from the revivals in these groups, and we wanted to send pastors out there, but we didn't want them to have to go to seminary and study that rigorous study. So let's get them to a Bible college when they're younger. They don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. Make it a little easier and get them out there to the frontier. And so there was a lot of debate over this new idea of education being through a Bible college. Now, the Bible college movement really got big again in the 1970s and 80s, and it's disappearing again. Now, there are three acts from the Philadelphia Synod that infuriated the newsiders. Now, remember, I've been using those terms, old school, old side, new side, they're all the same, old light, new light. It's what your view of the revival was. If you thought that was damaging to the way Christianity is to be propagated, then you were an old schooler. If you thought that was the Spirit and the way we should try to work, you're a new schooler. So the pastors, one of the acts of the presbytery was pastors forbid from intruding into another minister's congregation, as was common with the new school evangelists. And so they would go right into an area where there was already a congregation in a local parish, and then they would be critical of the local pastor and get people to come out to the revivals. The old school said, you're not allowed to do that. You have to have presbytery approval to be a public preacher. Two, required Log College graduates to be examined by a presbytery before ordination. Do you think that's valid? Shouldn't they? Shouldn't they be required? That was controversial. Censored the New Brunswick Presbytery in 1739 for ordaining a Log College grad in defiance of the Synod's Examination Act. So here they have an official rule that you have, if you're going to be ordained, you have to come before presbytery and be approved. And then another presbytery just ignores it and just sends a guy out. And so you could see how much the revivals had caused this division in the church. The newsider's response to all this is Tennant encouraged Christians to abandon the ministry of natural men and to follow the revivalists. And those charged with intruding refused to accept discipline of their presbytery. So the presbytery would say, We voted on an act that you have to be ordained, and others would ignore them. And then as a result, they were charged. So it wouldn't have been a very fun time to go to presbytery meetings, right, in those days? Now, the old school assessment of all this with Whitfield and the revivals was emotion and madness had overtaken reason and sound doctrine. That was the basic old school criticism. The new school criticism, reason and sound doctrine, had overtaken spiritual vitality and emotion. That's why we needed the revivals. So you had two different views of what's going on. It was interesting last week when I asked you what your thought of it. And there are a lot of different views. I wonder if it's really based on your own experience, right? I mean, if you've been in a situation with a lot of dry formality, lack of love, maybe you're more friendly towards this idea of revivalism and some emotional life. If you've seen the excesses of emotionalism, you men maybe tended toward the old school criticism, that that's not going to end well, I've been there. So a lot of times it's based on your own past, on where you kind of stand, where you lean on this. Well, the New Schoolers won the popular support. As far as the people of America, they were much more inclined to the New School way of thinking, that religion should be exciting, it should be emotional, and it doesn't have to be at church. It can be whoever has the gifts. We can go to it. It doesn't have to be overseen by the church. And that was the view of America. The side split in 1741, as I said, and reunited in 1758. Now, the OPC, just for curiosity, you probably realize this, we lean towards old school, right? We are an old school Presbyterian denomination in general. And the way you know that is just go to a Presbytery meeting. Most of pastors are older, balding, overweight. I mean, it's not a new school approach where we're very exciting and dynamic, and it's sort of an old school, we're a bunch of nerds, basically. So, and sometimes people ask me, what's the difference between the OPC and the PCA? And I'll usually say the difference is, in general, the OPC has tended toward the old school way, and the PCA leans toward the new school approach. And go to a PCA presbytery and you'll see the difference. guys who have been in a gym before, skinny jeans. Okay, I'm exaggerating, but you get the general picture of the difference. So, but it's important to see that in popular thinking, the new school approach won the day. That this is how religion should look and should feel. The problem is, once you say that religion should get you really hyped up and excited when you're around it, what happens when that excitement dies down? And that's what happened with the revivals. What happens when, okay, you've seen Whitfield before, it's not new anymore. And so now what do you do? We see that in the mega church today. You know, the music that excited people in the 80s, well, it keeps changing. So now it's not very interesting anymore. Now you've got to really keep up with the changing culture to draw people. And then that's tough to do once you go down that road. So what do you do with the fact that now Whitfield was not interesting anymore? Now what do you have to do to get people excited about God and religion? So what happened was, what replaced revival is what? Revolution. The excitement went from the emotional feeling I get here in the gospel to being on God's side against the British. And historians have noted there's a direct connection between the revivals and the American Revolution. Let me read to you from historian Harry Stout. With Whitfield's celebrated speaking tours of the colonies, there appeared an innovative style of communications that redefined the social context in which public address took place. The sheer size and heterogeneity of the audience exceeded anything in the annals of colonial popular assembly. Heterogeneity, what is that? Someone tell me. The differences between people. That these revivals were able to bring poor and rich, different ethnicities to one place, experiencing one thing. That was unheard of in American society normally. So in the process, a new model of social organization and public address developed, a model which could be applied to a broad range of social, political, and religious contexts. The Awakening was the most momentous intercolonial popular movement before the Revolution. Indeed, the parallel between the popular engagement and enthusiasm evidenced alike in the revivals and rebellion merits close attention. Now, the Puritans, the American Puritans, were old school. They were men who were educated, and they spoke chiefly to the mind. I mean, these were difficult sermons. They expected you to be literate, very high expectations on an intellectual level. They assumed that if you understood correct doctrine and you believed it, that would move you not just in your mind, but in your life, in your emotions. So it wasn't the goal of a Puritan pastor to move you emotionally. Their goal was to explain correct biblical doctrine. The revivalist was to move you emotionally. So now that that became a new idea of how to move people, those promoting the revolution saw a way to get support, to basically do what Whitfield did, but now for the cause of revolution. Because Whitfield showed that you could unite the colonies, you could bring them all together in one place for one cause. And no one had done that before Whitfield. And so loyalist Jonathan Boucher wrote in 1773, "To public speakers alone is the government of our country now completely committed." That was not a positive assessment. See, if you wanted to persuade people earlier, like in the Puritan age, you wrote. You wrote pamphlets, you wrote booklets, you wrote sermons, and people would read and be persuaded. Now they've learned you can extemporaneously sort of hype people up for the cause without writing, and they don't even need to know how to read, which the literacy rate began to drop in this time anyway. So Jonathan Boucher is saying, Whitfield taught us that you can hype up a crowd to any cause, and you don't need to spend a lot of time explaining in writing why you should support the revolution. Just do a public tour and speak in a very powerful way. And that's what began to happen. So second page, the New Light millennial vision could never have provided the intellectual foundation for the historical optimism prevalent among ministers of the revolutionary era. Based on the success of awakened piety, it could not sustain in the interest of a generation whose infatuation with revivalism faded as quickly as it flowered. When society ceased to march to revival's cadence, the New Light drummers faced the necessity of developing a more compelling beat. Do you see what he's saying? Once people weren't interested in revivalism anymore, how am I going to get them excited for religion? Well, they found a new common cause, and it was the revolution. And so the revolution became God's cause. And so some of the rhetoric for the American Revolution, and this is not going to be an argument for or against on a political level at all. I'm just showing how the churches jumped on it to excite people. Hessian Captain wrote, you may have heard this quote before, "Call this war by whatever name you may, only call it not an American rebellion. It is nothing more or less than an Irish-Scotch Presbyterian rebellion." Now, why did he say that? Because it was the Christians and the churches that were hyping up the revolution as God's cause. British Colonel Minister in 1777, "Presbyterianism is really at the bottom of this whole conspiracy." Now, he's obviously exaggerating, but he sees something happening. He sees this is what the Christians are promoting as God's cause. Reverend Samuel Sherwood, 1776, "God Almighty, with all the powers of heaven are on our side. Great numbers of angels, no doubt, are encamping around our coast for our defense and protection. Michael stands ready with all the artillery of heaven to encounter the dragon and to vanquish this black host. The British attack was one of the last efforts and dying struggles of the man of sin. What do you think of that? You're ready to sing God Bless America, aren't you, right now? Go ahead, Paul. Right. Yeah, the Pope used to be the Antichrist. Now, the King of England is the Antichrist in the rhetoric of the Christians. What else here? Not only is the King of England the Antichrist, but what else? The nation of England is what? The dragon, Satan, right? And Michael, the archangel, stands around the borders of the colonies protecting God's people. Yes. Yes, you stole my thunder. That's exactly right. That's good. And so what's interesting about it is, if you look back at the sermons when England was fighting Spain, earlier on during the Puritan age, England was on God's side because they were fighting a Catholic country. So it was God's country versus the Antichrist, Spain. But now that they're fighting England, England becomes Satan and America becomes God's side. So the politics, as they switch, the rhetoric and who's on whose side switch based on the politics. Presbyterian ministers wrote fellow ministers in North Carolina in 1775 that unless the North Carolina Presbyterians supported the Patriots, we can have no fellowship with you. Our soul shall weep for you in secret, but will not be any longer to number. We will not be any number to number you among our friends, nor the friends of liberty. So some of the North Carolina Presbyterians were loyalists to England, and they actually ended up migrating to Canada, and they started a Presbyterian church there. But because they weren't supportive of the war, these Presbyterians says, we cannot even have fellowship with you because of your political view. Now, what does that tell you? Pardon? Someone just said what I was thinking. Say it again. Things haven't changed, have they? Politics always have God's side, and God's side is always my side. Right? And so they were, and this goes back to Randy's point, they assumed that God was always on America's side in any conflict. And so for you to be on God's side, you had to be on America's side. Preaching to George Washington's troops, Reverend Alexander McWhorter of Newark dwelt on the evils of the British and of the Papist Highland Barbarians, which were the Scottish Presbyterians. Do you see the irony there? Presbyterians are the Roman Catholics now, the evil Roman Catholics, because they didn't support the war effort. Robert Smith summed it up, minister back then, the cause of America is the cause of Christ. Not good theology, is it? And by the way, this mentality causes a lot of our brethren around the world to be persecuted. And they'll tell you that. Because other nations assume, because we're saying that, that whatever America does, Christianity is behind. So if the American army does anything negative around the world, they assume that's what the Christians believe and support. Why? Because we've wrapped our religion around the flag here, and they see that. And I've heard many in Muslim worlds saying, stop doing that, you're hurting us. Yes? And for, exactly. And so, the consistent theme, there is one consistent theme, and that's what Randy brought out. From Puritanism to revivalism to revolution, the consistent theme is civil religion. That God has a unique plan and purpose for America, that we are special to God, and that he's always on America's side. The American Puritans assumed that God had brought them to establish in America the kingdom. And then the revivalists thought, why is revival happening in America more than anywhere else? Because God has blessed this land more than anything else. And then the revolutionists thought the same thing, that God must be on our side because we're America. So that civil religion theme of blending God with America was the common theme that stayed from the Puritans and continued on, even though the details changed. Any thoughts on that? How today do we confuse America with Christianity? What are some other ways?
The constitutional rights that we have in America, we feel are God-given and biblical, right on God.
Right. We think that the Constitution was, I've heard Christians say it was inspired, like the Bible. How else? Yes.
Just the whole movement that I've seen in modern evangelicalism of America as a Christian nation, which I think Patrick's comment is all wrapped up, which it seems to me that the logic behind that is that somehow we could pragmatically influence people to become Christian again by saying that the country just started as a Christian country. And it's like, I don't think that's really the approach of evangelism.
Right. And it also historically, remember that the New England Puritan movement was only one of many groups and movements in America. To say that that was the beginning of America and ignore all the other settlements is not really good historically. Yes. Yes.
No, it's that civil religion too manifests itself, and I don't want to steal any thunder in coming weeks, but abolitionism, the progressive movement, prohibition, I mean, those are huge.
Right, prohibition, for example, that was God's cause that alcohol be illegal. They were convinced that that was God's cure for America to be glorious again. Yes. Any other examples? Yes, Patrick.
So how did the leadership of the revolution, the ones that were calling themselves Christians, how did they justify, like Romans, where it says, be under the leadership of a government in a particular time? So how did they justify that their condemnation?
Yeah, I mean, they would follow a little bit, not that they read Calvin, but Calvin's idea of lesser magistrates, that they had some authority there. And so the authority was to rebel against those who were going against their own word and law in their minds. It's a very complicated political question. That's why it's hard to get into a yes.
So, last week you did a book from Benjamin Franklin.
Yes. Yes, exactly. Any other thoughts of intertwining civil religion? There was a good two kingdom man back then, right here, Reverend Jacob Green. He was the chair of the committee to establish a New Jersey constitution. Go New Jersey, you scored here. He saw the war talk among the pastors, and they would actually preach sermons that you need to support the war effort. And then he wrote this, "In this sickness," and that's what he means, the warmongering, "in this sickness I had remarkable views of the difference between the church and the world, and how much Christ regards his church, or true believers, above all and everything in the world beside, that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, and that he cares little how things go in the kingdoms of this world, compared with his regard to what they are in his church. And I had clear and strong views of the duty of ministers of the gospel to be wholly engaged to promote the kingdom of Christ, or true religion, in the hearts and practice of men." What do you think? He's saying the minister should be preaching the gospel, and that God's chief concern is not the difference between America and Britain politically, but between believers and unbelievers, that believers come to know Christ and be forgiven. And that's the duty of ministers, not to be promoting a political effort. There were others, but they were in the minority. They always are. Carl, did you have your... Oh, no. Go ahead. Yeah, it's important to distinguish, I'll give you a second, that the question was not that we don't live for Christ in all our decisions. The question is, one, what political effort should the church be publicly supporting? And is that required by God, that political position? Could you be a good Christian and be against the war, for example? And at that time, it was thought by most, no. Because that's what the pastors were preaching. So, yeah, it's not that we don't make decisions, but it was a tough decision because England was our authority still at the time. And yet you did have those with local authority saying, we're going to rebel. So who do you follow? It's a question of conscience at that point. But is it a question that the church should be telling people what to do? That's kind of the issue of civil religion assumed that if you want to follow God, just go with America and you're safe. Yes?
Jacob Green's observation is one that promotes what we would call now the spirituality of the church.
Right.
Now, when we speak of spirituality of the church, we're not saying that individual members of the body of the church cannot be involved in political endeavors. But what we're saying is that the role of the church as an organization is not political.
Yeah, right. Yes, Lena.
Yes. And I see
Right. I saw another hand. Let me just say, going back to Drew's point, where this really came back to bite Americans was the Civil War. Because as both sides were preparing to fight and kill each other, they were both convinced that God was on their side. Both had, most of the churches in the South were preaching for the war, that this was God's, God was on our side, and most of the churches in the North were convinced God was on the North side. And so they had a religious motivation to go and fight and kill because they were convinced they were fighting God's cause. That's very dangerous, isn't it? And as we'll see, that's exactly what happened. So let's go to the bottom question. What biblical insight can help discern all this? Any Bible verses you can think of? We have 5 minutes. If you're going to discern this, how the revolution turned into a Christian cause among the churches and how that idea continues today. Any Bible verses?
Romans 13.
Okay.
About, you know, submission to civil authorities, but also Peter in the book of Acts. You know, we're not going to submit ultimately. If you tell us we can't proclaim the gospel, we have to obey God.
Yeah, there's guidelines in the limits of government that we obey government generally, but if they command you to sin, we disobey. What else? Yes?
Not to become entangled with the cares of this world and that, yes, we're called to be a soldier, but a soldier for Christ and not a soldier for America.
I mean, the Presbyterians didn't have the Anabaptist position where fighting was evil. Our position was you certainly could go to war for, and your conscience was a good cause, but don't assume that your side is God's side necessarily, right? What else? Any other Bible verses that help try to work through all this? Any others? Yes. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what belongs to God. Yes. Good. Yes. And how about, what verse would you use to those who are trying to align America as a nation as God's kingdom? That he's for America and against all the other nations. What verse would you use? Yeah. What verse wouldn't you use? Somewhere in John 18. My kingdom is not of this world, or my servants would be fighting. Yes, I'll follow.
Actually, I have a question.
Okay.
I'm trying to confuse here. I know there's two biblical mandates, right? One where we have to submit to government, to a higher authority, but at the same time, there's another biblical mandate where we have to be proper stewards of our own home. What if government gets to the point where we can't even do that, be proper stewards of our own home, right? Governments that like, take all your money, take all your household, or affect your daily life. What then? That's a tension
it is a tension.
They're both biblical mandates. I have to be a proper steward of my own home. I also have to submit to higher authority.
And that's the point, that it is a tension. So it really does come down to a person's conscience, because not everything's resolved with easy ethics in our time, in our age. There are difficult areas where there seem to be two principles happening at the same time. What do you do? I mean, that happens at work all the time, right? You have one manager telling you to do this, and you have another manager telling you to do something different. One's maybe a bit higher up, but the other's directly over you. Now, who do I listen to? How many of you have ever dealt with that? Raise your hand at work. That's a real life situation like that politically. Now, what do I do? You know, that's a tough one, and you have to work that out. But that happens in work all the time, and it happens in politics. So I really, it's tough. I can't really say. I think Valente, we only have about 2 minutes. Go ahead. Exactly. Yeah, and that's Jacob Green's point in this quote, that God is fighting, but he's fighting chiefly for his church. Yeah, I saw one more hand. We'll close with that. No? All right, let's go. Oh, go ahead. We've got 30 seconds. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for what we can learn from our brethren in the past, and we do realize in our own weakness that we may be judged for our views in 200 years. So help us simply to learn humbly and to apply your word in a proper manner. And may you prepare us now to worship you, we pray in Christ's name, amen.